Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that these opportunities are very precious because they enable us to understand your plan for mankind as well as your provision for mankind, and also recognize that there's nothing new under the sun, that the circumstances that we face today are no different than the circumstances that your people faced in Judah and Israel, and the adversity that they faced because of their positive volition to you is no different than what we face now. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated was subsequently made available for recall and application, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our study of the enmity between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed, per Genesis 3:15. And last time we saw that Jehu destroyed the Baal cult in Israel, but did not eliminate the idols that ultimately led the people into Baal worship. And of course, that was the real issue here. The problem with Jehu is, while he was a righteous to a point, and in fact, we'll see that he honored God, honored him to the extent that he reset the four generation curse. But he did not take them out from under the four cycle discipline. So in verse 31 of 2 Kings it says, Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all of his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which had made Israel sin. So if we back up, we see his positive volition in verse 30. It says, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And so, again, this is where the four-generation curse was reset. But the problem was, is he left the root core of the problem functional. And those were the calves that had been adopted by Jeroboam in order to prevent or make an option for the people to worship the Lord in Israel rather than going to Jerusalem like they were supposed to. And, of course, inevitably what happened as a result of that is the demons co-opted the system. Ritual does not play, and especially false ritual. And so their view of the calves that they had in their worship ultimately co-opted them. And, of course, that's what had happened prior. And we saw that last time, how they're under Aaron, they thought they were worshiping the Lord. In fact, Aaron told them that's what they would be doing, but the reality was they were not. Now, they thought they were, but it was false. And so it gave place for the devil, and that's the problem. And we talked last time about the idea of compromise. There's, in the Word of God, there is no compromise. When the light comes, the darkness is completely displaced. And one of the reasons why the Jews hated Jesus was because they held on to their darkness, especially the leadership. And they hated him because he came and illuminated their falsehood. And, of course, they had added a whole lot of rules to the keeping of the law. They had the oral law in addition to the written law. And he came and kept the written law perfectly, but he did not regard the oral law as legitimate. So he didn't obey it, and neither did his disciples. And they were very upset with him because he refused to conform to their do's and don'ts, which they had added to the written law. So, that was ultimately one of the reasons why they were complicit in his crucifixion, although, of course, he would have gone to the cross regardless of whether they were complicit or not. The Romans would have put him on the cross by themselves if the Jews had accepted him as their king. So because of this, Jehu's negative volition, Israel continued under the fourth cycle of discipline, and the nation suffered military defeat on their own soil related to the fourth cycle of discipline, per 2 Kings 10:32 to 33. So basically we see here that in those days the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, and from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassites, from Aror, which is by the Valley of Arnon, to Gilead and Bashan. So, basically, they began to cut off the side of Israel that was across the Jordan. Because I mentioned this last time, when Israel came into the land, they crossed the Jordan River. The Jericho was on the other side of the Jordan, and Jericho was the first big battle that they fought. But three of the tribes were happy or content with settling the land east of the Jordan. And, well, south and, I guess it would be south and kind of west, really, not east. Yeah, south and east, right. So, because Med would have been on the west. So, anyways, they were content with that, and they and these tribes settled there. And, of course, that area was in contention with Syria at the time. And, of course, well, nothing new under the sun. Some of their area is still under contention with Syria. Nothing has changed. But the nation continued for another 80 years before the fifth cycle was imposed and the Assyrians destroyed it. And, of course, that's our next stop. We're actually not going to talk about Assyria relating to Israel so much as we are Assyria relating to Hezekiah. But we'll touch it, and because we've seen it here. Jehu's positive volition, however, reset the four-generation curse. So they were given another 80 years, and we've seen how the four-generation curse plays out over a period of approximately 80 years. This is what we are facing in the USA presently. We're presently in the third generation of the four-generation curse, and we're in the third cycle of discipline, about to encounter the fourth, unless there's a change of thinking. So again, the issue always comes back to the believers in the country. Are we or are we not going to orient to the plan of God and to the will of God? And this is per 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And of course, we didn't talk about this at length. I briefly discussed it last time. But under Ahab, the land had come under multiple years of famine. And, of course, if you look at a map these days of the United States, you'll find that the United States breadbasket is in a drought condition, unlike what has been seen for years, back into the Dust Bowl days of the 30s. So, you know, that hasn't turned out to be a famine here yet, but it's not necessarily far away. Just another couple years of this, and we'll be rapidly approaching that kind of a situation in this country. So we're at a critical point here where not only do we have leadership that is against the plan of God, potentially even an interloper, as we're going to see here in Judah shortly, but we have people who are totally disoriented to truth. And unless there's a change of thinking decision in the nation is going to be in a serious place under God's discipline. And we see here it was God who cut the people off. It wasn't the people. It says the Lord, verse 32, 2 Kings 10, the Lord began to cut off portions. So this will be the hand of God in the cycles of discipline. How that plays out, we have no idea. We've seen that God's assault on the Baal worship in the northern kingdom and the elimination of all the progressives who practiced and promoted it. Under Jehu, Baal worship in Israel was at least minimized to such a degree that it is no longer an immediate threat to the few that remained positive to God's word. Remember, under Jezebel, the prophets of God were actually under threat of death, and they were under assault. And of course, Elijah reacted to that and killed the 450 prophets of Baal. He shouldn't have done that. It wasn't his job. It was Ahab's job. And God was about to anoint someone, or shortly would anoint someone, to take care of that. So again, Elijah was it was the right thing done in the wrong way. He was the wrong person to do it. However, Satan's insidious plan for infiltrating Baal worship into the southern kingdom had been successful. So we've seen how, I mean, Ahab and Jezebel are the reference points for evil in Israel. If you read through the kings, his dynasty and his leadership and his personal kingdom is characterized as the most evil. But what's not clear, or not always obvious, is how he actually was able to take over both kingdoms. And of course, that was Satan's assault on the seed of the woman, because the seed of the woman was in Judah. So a major part of his success, Satan's success, was the ability to insert a very powerful evil personality into the government of Judah, who functioned as a clandestine subversive agent who would advance the attack on the seed of the woman in Judah. And of course, she was placed precisely in the location where that could be accomplished. She's almost completely successful. We've heard of mothers who murder their children, and this has only proved Solomon's observation in Ecclesiastes 1:9, where there's nothing new under the sun, where it says, that which has been, that has been, is that which will be, and that which has been done is which will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. So anytime we're seeing any kind of event of what we're seeing like today here, it's happened before. I mean, you can go back into the early 30s and see it happening in Nazi Germany, what's going on here today in our country. And it happened before that, and happened before that. So, and here we're going back thousands of years and seeing the same kinds of thinking in both Israel and Judah. So what we have here is the fact that in Satan's system, you have sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind as natural consequences. So, again, there's nothing new. And he doesn't really have anything except for a system that goes against the plan of God. And we have the principle that the Lord spoke of, that broad is the way that leads into destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. Well, the narrow way is the Lord Jesus Christ and his doctrine. And apart from conformance and compliance to that plan and purpose, you end up just being destroyed. And of course, that's under assault today in a major way. You know, basically the reason the nation is where it is with regard to its the people's lack of control in their evil is because truth has been pulled out from being taught. And so we've been through some of three odd generations of this almost, where the truth has been restrained in some way or another. And as a result, people have no standards. And when people have no standards, no rights and wrongs, everything is the same, well, then you're going to have chaos, which is precisely what we have. And then, of course, the only response to that, if you're going to control chaos, you have to employ tyranny. That's where we're at. So, I mean, this is just a microcosm of what's going to happen in spades in the tribulation. When there's no restraint on the old sin nature, is what's left? Tyranny. Well, and that's what happens. So Satan employs tyranny to control the people. In our passage, we find the grandmother who is a direct descendant of Ahab and Jezebel. She's the queen mother of Judah, the mother of the now deceased Ahaziah, the only survivor of the royal line in Judah, and of the line of Christ are her grandchildren, who are the sons of Ahaziah. Now, we've seen a lot of these descendants were already killed in the various attacks that had occurred prior. And what's left at this point is the little children in Jerusalem. Satan's attack on the line of Christ now centers on these small children, and the ambassador demons find ways to motivate her into committing infanticide upon her own progeny in an attempt to terminate the seed of the woman, the line of Christ. And of course, remember, that's the attack that's taken up all the way through the Lord Jesus Christ's first advent. Because the point of compliance, I mean, Satan's always attacking the Word. But Satan's attack on the Word during that period of time was always the seed, the seed, the seed, the seed, to prevent Jesus Christ from actually being born. And since he's failed in that regard, then once he was born, the attack was on him personally. And the demon activity in Judea at the time of Christ's life was probably at a peak of all history. The amount of demon influence and attacks that were, he was constantly dealing with that. And in a way that you don't really hear about in any other time of history. I mean, you don't see the demon attacks visibly today or prior even, as was described and is recorded in the Gospels. So there was a full assault on the person of Christ. Of course, that failed. He went to the cross, fulfilled the mission that he came to the earth to fulfill in that advent, and now the attack is, of course, on his word or his thinking. That's what we have to deal with. 2 Kings 11:1, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. We see here the lengths to which an evil person with power lust will go in order to seize and maintain power. We will see that Athaliah was not qualified to occupy David's throne, so she's a fraud and an interloper. So here we have a person who ends up being on the throne, and she was on the throne for 6 years. And she wasn't qualified. Nothing new under the sun. verse 2. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid Joash from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So this one child survives this massacre. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years, while Athaliah, the interloper, was reigning over the land. So basically we have a situation where the client nation to God has a person on the throne who is an illegal person. Whether that's true today or not, I don't know. We'll see. It's evident that the political intrigue surrounding Athaliah's rise to power has been the sponsorship of Satan and the ongoing influence of ambassador demons. So he therefore becomes Satan's clandestine inside agent in his efforts to destroy the seed of the woman, the line of Christ. The International Bible Standard Bible Encyclopedia states the following regarding Athaliah. Daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, granddaughter of Omri, in her childhood the political relations of the two kingdoms of Judah and Israel had, after many years of strife, become friendly, and she was married to Jehoram, eldest son of Jehoshaphat. Of course, that was one of the worst things that ever happened, but that's what happened. Of course, Jehoram wasn't all that great either. He kills all of his brothers when he takes the throne. We read about that already. The king of Judah, and Jehoshaphat was known as a righteous king, I mean, as comparatively. So his son was not did not follow in his footsteps. The marriage is one of political expediency and is a blot on the memory of Jehoshaphat. So this was an area where he failed miserably, even though in other areas he was successful. When Jehoram was 32 years old, he succeeded to the throne and Athaliah became the queen of Judah. She inherited her mother's strength of will and, like Jezebel, developed a fanatical devotion to the cult of Baal. The first recorded acts of Jehoram's reign was the murder of his six youngest brothers, some princes of the realm who were known to be favorable to the ancient faith of the nation, were also destroyed. So this was really an attack on their belief system, which is probably motivated by his wife as much as anything, because we've seen we didn't study Ahab and Jezebel in detail. We kind of hit them on the side because they were the source of the attack here. But Jezebel was, well, we did actually talk about it. We talked about the fact how she manipulated the city into taking the vineyard and how Ahab was upset because he wanted to buy it. But the guy that owned it, I don't remember his name, Nahor or something, wouldn't sell it not because he didn't want to sell it, but because it was an inheritance. And so when he didn't sell it, of course, Jezebel then conspires to have him killed by the government, which is what happened. So, again, the issue, Jezebel was a major influence negative on Ahab. There can be little doubt that these deeds of blood were supported and perhaps instigated by Athaliah, who was a much stronger character than her husband. After 8 years of royal life, Athaliah became a widow, and her son Ahaziah, then 22, ascended to his father's throne. As queen mother, Athaliah was now supreme in the councils of the nation, as well as in the royal palace. We see here that her presence constitutes a clandestine satanic influence within the Jewish kingdom's government. Now, she had no standing here, really. I mean, she was nobody. The truth of the matter was that she shouldn't have even been a player. Not that she couldn't have lived there, that's fine. But apparently she was a political agent in the process, which was evil. Within a year, the young king fell, and we saw that with Jehu, and the only persons who stood between Athaliah and the throne were her grandchildren. It's in such moments that ambition, fired by fanaticism, seized its opportunity, and the massacre of the royal seed was determined through the evil influence of the ambassador demon. So remember, always look behind the scenes. We see what we see, but always remember we have the rhetorical veil advancing the hidden agenda. And the real hidden agenda is Satan's hidden agenda. It's not so much human agenda, although that may well be in play as well, but the real issue is Satan's hidden agenda. And so whatever Satan can do to advance his cause in the venue that the test is being made, he's going to do. So in this case, it was the seed of the woman. In our case, it's doctrine. It's conformance to truth. And that's what's at stake in our country today. Because remember, the attack on this, on the attack on Christ today is the Word. Satan's attack is on doctrine. The palace being cleared of its legitimate royal occupants, Athaliah had herself proclaimed sovereign. No other woman before or since has sat upon the throne of David. So she's the only one. Remember, she was not qualified at all to sit on the throne. She wasn't even an Israelite in the sense, in the truest sense of the word. She wasn't from the right tribe. Now, even Israel had much, I mean, they didn't have this kind of specificity when it comes to the kings. Now, the kings obviously came from one of the tribes, generally. But David's throne is a very special throne, because that's, remember, the line of Christ. So Satan's attempt to completely wipe out the royal line of Judah, and at the same time the line of Christ, would have been a complete success were it not for one small infant who under divine protection survived the murders. 2 Kings 11:2. This reveals the smallest grandson, Joash, who was an infant of less than a year old, was miraculously rescued and hidden by the queen mother's assassins by Azariah's half-sister, Jehosheba. So she, we saw that already, that she hid them in a bedroom or somewhere in an inner room of some sort. It's called a bedroom here in the New American Standard. And that's where they were kept for briefly until they were transferred, as we'll see, into the temple. Jehosheba was married to Jehoiada, the high priest of Judah. Prince Joash and his nurse were taken into the temple where they were sequestered in the secrecy for 6 years without Athaliah's knowledge. So somehow, another, they managed to get him over there. And of course, they were able to maintain secrecy once he was there. It's hard to believe that Athaliah did not realize that one of Azariah's sons remained alive unless she didn't have anything to do with them. Another possibility is that she simply ordered others to kill the children, and when the executioners arrived at the palace, they killed all the children they could find and reported back that they were all dead, not knowing that Jehosheba had hidden the youngest and his nurse in an interior bedroom. So one or the other case. I mean, she either didn't have anything to do with them on a basis and therefore didn't count, or more likely the second thing happened here. She had executioners come. At the first opportunity, Jehosheba and Joash's nurse moved the child next door to the temple. This means that the child was sequestered in the high priest's quarters, since no one but the priesthood could enter that part of the temple. Remember, the temple was divided into various courts, and the quarters of the high priest would be our very sequestered part of the temple. It is probable that when they murdered the royal sons, that their mother Zibiah was also executed, because she is not mentioned as being part of Joash's life. The child is described as being hidden by his nurse for 6 years. So basically this woman, who is his mother, disappears at that point. Athaliah, believing all her sons were dead, usurped the throne that belonged to her grandson. Her presence on the throne of Judah was a direct violation of the Davidic covenant and is a clear statement of Satan's attack on the seed of the woman. Had been extremely successful, even though Satan was certainly aware that Joash had survived. The number of angels in the angelic order of battle who were assigned to the temple mount to guard the child king must have been legion. There was no way Satan was going to penetrate this defense, and the overruling will of the Lord also probably forbid him to even try. You know, anytime you get the target down to one person, you've got a very narrow... You're going to have God's protection in spades. So that's obviously what happened. And of course, remember, during this time, the promises are all... You have the promise of God to David that's hinged upon this reality. This is the same kind of thing that happens in the tribulation with the Jews. I mean, God's promises are on the line, and the 13 tribes, all of them have to survive for God to be not characterized as a liar. And so during the tribulation, that becomes the point of attack. Can say, because the church is gone, remember, we're out of here. Right now, we're the point of attack. To the extent, the major part of it anyway. That doesn't mean he's not attacking the Jews, he is, but we're the major, the believers in Jesus Christ who are positive to his word are the major point of attack. The assault had reduced the line of Christ down to a single person. The integrity of God could not allow any more bloodshed to occur in the line of David, at least not at this point. So we've seen the Davidic covenant is backed by a series of promises. Psalms 89:34 states, "My covenant I will not violate, nor alter the utterance of my lips." Verse 35, once I have sworn my holiness, I will not lie to David. So here we see the issue with God and his relationship with mankind. It always goes back to his holiness. I'm always harping on that. That it's the integrity of God that's at issue. It's his integrity that secures us by the power of God at faith alone in Christ alone. Everything that we deal with God relates to his integrity. So that goes back to the principle of what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. And of course we understand the grace policy of God that works out from his integrity, you know, his righteousness, his justice, and his love. So God makes a provision for us in Christ that makes it possible for him to reconcile himself to mankind in our sinning status while simultaneously maintaining his impeccability. And of course, that's the whole issue. It goes always back to his holiness. His holiness cannot be compromised. So this is the basis of his promises to David. I have sworn on my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as a son before me. So this, of course, speaks forward to the person of Christ who will sit on the throne of David forever. Athaliah moved into the palace and assumed the title Queen of Judah. It was an illegitimate title acquired through murder, but she held the position for 6 years. During this time, the true king, Joash, lived in the temple complex that was adjacent to the palace. Finally, in 835 BC, the high priest, Jehoiada, organized a plan to depose Athaliah and replace her with Joash, the legitimate heir of the throne. Joash, the lone living son of Ahaziah at the time, the lone survivor in the line of Christ. The circumstances that Jehoiada faces are rather complex, since Athaliah's lust for power is unrestrained. You know, she's already killed her grandchildren to get there. She would not hesitate a moment to kill Jehoiada if the plan were discovered. He was a priest of the Lord God, who Athaliah did not recognize or accept, and most likely she would in fact consider his plan to be a good excuse to get rid of the Lord God's high priest. Remember, her attitude towards God and his priests is the same as her mother Jezebel's. And her mother Jezebel had no use for the priests of God. In fact, she basically put a price on their head. It is also likely that she had no love for the military like most people of her ilk. She tolerated military personnel as bodyguards, but resented the authoritarian structure and discipline typical of such organizations. If she found out that the military had entered into coalition with Jehoiada to organize a putsch against her regime, they would have been killed. A putsch is an interesting word. It means a coup that's successful. A quick coup. It's a German word. It's something that should have happened in 1930. I think they might have tried, but they got killed. Anyways, that's what they do. So what happens here, we're going to see, is the high priest aligns with the guard, the temple guard. Jehoiada, therefore, had to organize his cabal in such a way that neither Athaliah nor her coterie could learn about it. Secrecy demanded that each person involved in pulling off the coup possess integrity and be able to maintain it under pressure. So they had to keep it, you know, had to keep a very tight lid on this thing until it was launched. 2 Kings 11:4. Now the seventh year of Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the Kerites and of the guard and brought them into the house of the Lord. And then they made a covenant with them and put them under earth and oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. These men are named in a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 23:1, where it says, in the seventh year Jehoiada strengthened himself and took the captains of hundreds. Of course, it took a lot of courage to do this. Well, he's going up against the queen, who's the big lady, the boss, and this isn't exactly something he wants to do, but he doesn't have much choice because she's a interloper and it should not be on the throne, and now the boy is old enough to actually be there, and to be, you know, as long as he's under proper tutelage. So in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took captains of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jehoram, Ishmael the son of Jehonahan, Azariah the son of Obed, Masaiah the son of Adai, and Elisaphat the son of Zikri, and they entered into a covenant with him. The captains are officers who are command 100 men, similar to the Greek Hekantarche, translated centurion, or a captain of 100. Five are mentioned, so we have an indication that Jehoiada has solicited the cooperation of 500 military personnel. So these are the guys that are going to carry off the coup. 2 Kings 11:4 identifies these men as Kerites. The significance of these men's involvement requires some explanation, but it's believed that they were descendants of the Keratim. The Keratim or Kerites originated in the region of southwestern Asia Minor called Caria. Its cities were Sindus and Halicarnassus, and it was originally settled by Doric and Ionic colonies, and therefore these men were most likely Greek. So here the temple guard is a Greek coterie. The Kerites later migrated to the Levant. That's the eastern part of the Med. If you go, eastern, all the way over to the eastern corner. So if you take the Mediterranean Sea, go through the Straits of Gibraltar, go all the way over, I guess this would be kind of in the area of Turkey. That would be where the Levant is. You can look it up online. Settled in Philistia and became known as the Kerethites. The name literally means to cut down and therefore refers to the fact that they were executioners. They formed an elite corps of bodyguards attached to David's army under the leadership of Benaiah, who is mentioned among David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 23, 20-23. And of course, this passage lists the men in David's army who were of note. The chapter contains a listing of those men who received the Israelite equivalent of the Medal of Honor, and there are four categories of men listed. So, in essence, these are the descendants of these people. Or some of them, not all of them, because some of these people are Israelite. David's most elite were known as the three. Joshua Basha was chief of the three, plus Eleazar and Shammah in 2 Samuel 23, 8-12. Describes these three. Starts right out with Joshua Basha, the Tekramite, chief of the captains. He was also called, goes on and discusses him and what he did. 800 slain of a human one time. So he was no slouch. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Aholite, one of the three mighty men with David who defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He struck the Philistines with his hand, was weary and clung to his sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. So these are the guys that again, were legion among David's army. Abishai was chief of the 30, per 2 Samuel 23, 18-19. Abishai, brother of Joab and son of Zerah, was the chief of the 30. He swung his spear against 300 and killed them and had his name as well in the three. Benaiah was commander of David's bodyguards, per 2 Samuel 23, 20-23. And the 30 is described in 2 Samuel 23, 24-39. So this is the 30 guys that were in his main, these guys were his core guys for defeating the enemy. Bathsheba, and Bathsheba's father, Eliam, you can see his name right here. Eliam, son of Ahithophel, that's a name that's familiar because he's the one that aligned with Absalom in the rebellion. And husband, Uriah, get down to the end here, you'll see Uriah the Hittite, 37. So there were 37, they're called the 30. So this is where I get the idea. I talk about how Bathsheba was well known to David. She had to be well known to David. Both her husband and her father were in the 30. And these were close friends. These were the guys that he hung out with. So she was not unknown to him. So that's why we characterize his relationship with her as rape. Because there's no way that he had to write to her in any regard. And he knew who she was. It wasn't just some woman on top of a roof. Very close personal friend. The men who made up the detachment of bodyguards are identified in 2 Samuel 8:18 as Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the chariotites. So this is the same group of men that are the descendants of the people who were in David's leadership positions. So these men distinguished themselves in service to David. They remain loyal to him in the Absalom Ahithophel revolution described in 2 Samuel 15:18. They are recorded in 2 Samuel 20:7 as assisting David in his pursuit of Sheba, and they supported the crowning of King Solomon in 1 Kings 1:38. So their support was critical for David in his function as the king of Israel. It was not uncommon in the ancient world for kings to choose mercenaries as their bodyguards. The Biblical Commentary on the Books of Samuel by Keel and Dietz on page 69 states the following. Kings and princes have preferred to commit the protection of their persons to foreign mercenaries, having, as they thought, all the surer pledge of their devotedness in the fact that they did not spring from the nation and were dependent upon the ruler alone. This means that basically the point here is that these men were not Israelites. Some of them were, but many of them weren't. And as a result, being in the position of guarding the throne, the king, they were trustworthy because they wouldn't have the agenda of attempting to overthrow the king, since they were not from the same nation. So this means that the same corps of bodyguards that served David until his death in 971 BC still functioned in Jerusalem nearly 136 years later under Athaliah in 835 BC. David's household guard was made up of the Kedarites or Cherethites, whose five captains were to be given top secret instructions about their participation in bringing the rightful heir, Joash, to the throne of Judah. The corps had received great loyalty down from David, and the traditions established by him were passed down to the men who were called to meet Jehoiada. Of course, that's the high priest. An interloper who was not qualified to sit on the throne had usurped the line of David. Now, the household guard had the opportunity to express loyalty up to David in his line. The chance to do so became obvious when Jehoiada required them under oath to keep a secret that he was about to show them, and once they were to introduce to the seven-year-old heir of David, they readily agreed to assist the high priest in restoring the throne to its rightful occupant. All five placed their lives, fortunes, and sacred honor on the line to carry out Jehoiada's plan. Its strategy compartmentalized the five centurions as well as the priesthood into various aspects of the operation. The first order was to gather all the Levitical priests into Jerusalem on the occasion of a major feast day, 2 Chronicles 23:2. So they gathered the five captains, went to Judah, and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah, and the heads of the fathers of households of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Then they all in the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and Jehoiada said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has spoken concerning the sons of David." Once the Cherethites and Levites were assembled in the temple, Jehoiada reminded them of the divine justification for carrying out the coup he was proposing. Not only did he present to them the legitimate heir to the throne, but also associated his ascension with the Davidic covenant. You know, of course, you wouldn't take a coup lightly, and it's not something that you would necessarily really want to ever do. But in this case, we have an interloper. 2 Samuel 7:12 was the covenant. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." Verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So when they realized that the line of David could be restored to the throne, the Cherethites and the Levites were willing to join Jehoiada in a collaborative effort to anoint Joash as the king of Judah. We might wonder if this action was justified, since it looked similar to a revolution. The reality is that what Athaliah had done was a revolution. In fact, it was terrorism. She was not of the tribe of Judah. She was half Israelite. Her father's tribe is not disclosed, but we know it could not have been either Judah or Benjamin. And she was half Phoenician, because her mother, the daughter, was a daughter of Ithabel of Tyre. Of course, that was Jezebel, Ethabel's daughter. So she was completely not qualified to be here. In addition to the Davidic covenant, clearly indicates that those who are hold the throne of Judah are male descendants of David's line. Not only was Athaliah unqualified to ascend to the throne, she accomplished her illegal objective by assassinating her grandsons, the children of her son Azariah. Without the clandestine work of her stepdaughter, Jehosheba, Athaliah would have accomplished Satan's mission of destroying the seed of the woman, the line of Christ, and we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and for the information it shows us about nothing being new under the sun, that we face challenges of this sort throughout history, and this is one specific case that's very important because of its relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for the fact that we can be forearmed with the information that we need to have in order to deal with the adversity we face in the devil's world today. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.